begin and see where the Lord takes it tonight. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord God, thank you for bringing us together once again tonight. Thank you for the warmer day today to actually see things melting. Thank you, oh, Lord God, for watching over us this week, for keeping us under the shelter of your wings, for leading us by your Spirit, for inspiring us and lifting us into heavenly places as we wait on you, as we seek you, Lord. You draw near to us as we draw near to you. We thank you, Lord, that your word encourages us. It lifts us up. It teaches, it rebukes, it exhorts, and it comforts, instructs us in the way of righteousness. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done, all you are doing, and all you will yet do in us and through us to others. Thank you for answered prayers, for testimonies that bear witness of the truth. Thank you, O Lord God. Every word of God is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. We thank you for this Purim time, Father, for redemption and for making us overcomers, O Lord God. Thank you for preserving your people Israel. Thank you for Mr. Netanyahu and for the words he spoke, Father. Whether they're accepted or not, it's not as important, Lord. He spoke them. But, oh, Lord, I pray we would take warning. Mm-hmm. I pray we would listen. Mm-hmm. And that even if he pays a political price for it, they have heard. Yeah. Thank you for that, oh, Lord God. Give this time to you tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Amen. So, we are in Zechariah chapter 12, and we have gotten as far, I believe, as verse 9. We are in I can't spend enough time on Zechariah 12. I could spend actually a month or more on Zechariah 12 because it's that important a chapter to the end time scheme of things, if you will. There is no meaningful dissertation or explanation of the end times without a visit to Zechariah chapters 12 and 14. There are things that are revealed here that aren't spoken of anywhere else. And there are just plain clear prophecies in Zechariah that are essential to a good understanding of the end of the age. So anyone who asks of you, you will have a reason to explain to them this entire madness in the Middle East. Hopefully these past weeks have given you scripture to arm yourselves with an understanding of why the land, yes, it does belong to Israel because God gave it to them. No, you can't divide it because that's the reason that wars and the end of time is the tribulation will take place. Jeremiah 3 verse 2 tells us it's on account of dividing up the land that the tribulation comes. So it's no wonder to us. We should be able to nod our heads and say, yeah, I fully understand why these are things are happening. I'm sorry that they're happening, but it's been foretold. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be praying. I've had some people write to me this week saying, well, if God already knows these things, what are we as Christians supposed to do? We should just kind of sit back. There's nothing we can do, isn't it? Is there? I mean, I understand the person's question, but in a sense, I can't, because there's always power in prayer, and we never know who might be saved through our prayers and through our words, our actions, or the way we respond to people who inquire of us. And so the word that we have is supposed to give others hope in that what we say matters. Our words matter. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Okay, please do stop me as I, you know, if I get into things that either you don't understand or you had a thought you'd like to share. Okay, to repeat, because I don't think you can repeat it often enough, Zechariah 12, 2 is a highlight of the book. I'm going to make, first of all, I point out again, the I will, either stated or implied in this chapter. We're following down a runway, if you will, a blueprint, a stated path. This is the way it's going to go down. It's the I will runway. God has said, these are the things that are going to happen. Make note of them because these are markers along the way. And when you see these things, you'll know, oh, God said that. I remember that now. Oh, yeah, I understand why that's happening too. because it's the will of God. I am going to make Jerusalem a cup. And we talked last week about the cup, the responsibility, the burden, if you will. A cup holds a judgment. Jesus even said, let this cup, if possible, let this cup pass from me, this burden, this responsibility. In that case, it was the sins of the world in, represented in that cup. But in this case, it's the cup of all the hatred of all mankind over anything to do with God. Why do people hate Jerusalem? It's a city. There's really no logical reason why you would hate a city. You don't hate any other city on the face of the earth, but the Lord is drawing them. All these nations are being drawn in our day. If you want to understand so much of the news today, there it is in Zechariah 12:2. He is drawing, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples round about. And that Hebrew word for reeling is mevalbel. It's one that causes you like you got thrown out of a wave in the ocean and you just got rolled up onto the shore, you know. That's how you feel. It's reeling. It's head over heels kind of a feeling to all the peoples around. So people won't be acting logically or reasonably or in line with some kind of sane sort of reasoning, and I think America bears that out pretty well. We're certainly not thinking clearly. Maybe most in Congress who got that, I don't think certain other people would get that many standing ovations as Mr. Netanyahu got. So anyway, all the peoples round about will be in reeling, will be in this state of confusion. As we read through the last three chapters, you'll understand that the nations that come against Israel, that the nations that get swept up into God's end times plan, will be operating out of confusion. They won't understand what it is they're doing. All they'll know is that they're hell-bent on getting that objective done. Is there any logical reason to what ISIS is doing in the world today? No, except that they're driven by hatred. They're not driven by anything logical or sane. I mean, who goes around doing what they do? Spiritual. Yeah, so it's a spiritually, it's demonic oppression, and that's what we're seeing is the outworking of things happening in the spiritual. Spiritual things have physical effects. What you're seeing is the visible, the part of the iceberg that's sticking out of the water. There's all this stuff happening in the spiritual realm that gives you this iceberg that you see above the waterline. And there are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, it says in Ephesians 6:10. Or is it 6:9? Anyway, somewhere, Ephesians 6. There are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, and it's stirring up the nations right now. This is the time. Are we in the tribulation? I don't say that we are, but I'm saying we are in the days of Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Those two chapters are what they call the apocalyptic discourse. Jesus talks about the apocalypse or the end of the age, in which we see events leading up to the return of the Lord. And one of those major features of the end times, the major feature is Jerusalem being a cup that causes reeling. Now, that didn't start last week or last month. How long has Jerusalem been an issue for the news? Yeah. What's that?
Thousands of years, I would think.
Well, especially in the last 50 years. Oh. You know what I'm saying? It's always been since the creation of the state, pretty much, ever since the 1967 war and Israel took it back, suddenly. That was an amazing change of course in the beginning of somebody started a prophetic clock when Jerusalem was reunited in the 1967 war. Okay, so the siege is against Jerusalem. Eventually, there will be military action coming against Israel. Doesn't say in this chapter by who, but a parallel to that part, the siege will be against Jerusalem. Once you hear the word siege, it generally means that a city is surrounded in some way and that nobody goes in, nobody goes out. That's pretty much a siege. But in that respect, a backdrop to Zechariah 12 would be Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, the the battle of Gog and Magog, as you've heard it. You can also say Revelation 16. So Zechariah 12 has lots of parallels. I'm not going to go into all of them now. Just understand we're coming to a time of military conquest. I could say Daniel 11 here too, by the way. Okay, I think that's enough background there. Just to say Jerusalem is at the center of it all because God designed it that way. And when it says Jerusalem, quite often it doesn't literally mean just Jerusalem, it means Israel. But Jerusalem is at the center of it as far as God is concerned. He has caused his name to rest there. It's called the City of Truth, the City of the Great King. Jerusalem has many names. It's the place that he has caused his name to rest. He built his house there. God needs a house? Yes. Okay. So at verse 3, and it came about in that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone. So we've got these two aspects. One is the cup that causes reeling. And number 3, verse 3 is that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone. And we talked, as you recall, last week about what a heavy stone is and what it represents in this case. First of all, it's not just a stone, it's a heavy stone. In other words, it's not something that's not easy to lift. It's not a problem that the world leaders will quickly and easily dispose of and be done with. No, it's the problem. Presidents before this one have tried to negotiate a settlement and find a way to settle the Israel issue and what to do with Jerusalem, the only city in the world in which the U.S. won't place their embassy, where the world has where the nation has decided this is our capital.
Do we have an embassy at all in Israel?
In Tel Aviv.
This, my book says, Jerusalem, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock.
Aha, he's also making it an irresistible force, which means that we're going to have an interesting showdown. Now, something's got to give, and certainly it will, an immovable rock. So, doesn't mean they're not going to try to move it, right? It's a heavy stone, it's an immovable rock, they're going to try. That's the point is, they're going to try to move it. They're going to try to lift it. Because it says right there, all who try to lift it will be, does yours say severely injured?
It says all who try to move it will injure themselves.
And yes, ma'am.
The impression I get when I read the last part of that, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it, it gives me that impression that even though everybody's doing it, it's not going to prevent them from getting hurt. No weapons against them. It's like it dispels that.
What makes it an immovable rock?
The Lord.
The Lord is their provider, their protector. Mm-hmm. Now, understand that eventually, as we get to chapter 14, I'm going to bring in some heavier duty cross-references as we start cross-referencing Daniel into this, because I believe that there is more than meets the eye here. It's not that Jerusalem is invincible, but Jerusalem will come to a place where all the nations of the world are gathered against it. They will have an impact, both literally and figuratively, on Jerusalem. And we'll see a little bit of that in chapter 13. Okay. But understand, this picture of the cup that causes reeling and a heavy stone, in both cases it's an item which they would very much like to be done with, but they can't. They can't deal with it, they can't deal without it. They want to get it out of the way. It's a heavy stone, it's an obstruction to what we believe will bring about peace. If we could just settle the Israel question, we'll have peace in this world. The Arabs will all be happy, everybody will go home and bake cookies for each other, and, you know, it's all Israel's fault. If only. Those stubborn Jews. And so that will be a basis for an awful lot of, not just anti-Semitism, but ultimately it will come about against the church as well. And we're already seeing that. Because Islam, being the major force that it is in the world today, is not only going to take care of the Saturday people, but the Sunday people as well. that is coming. I mean, they're rounding up Christians in Syria, beheading Christians there, and we're seeing a lot of that. So
Revelation 20.
Uh-huh. And not just 20, but yes. Yep, they're beheading, and there it is. Okay. So look again in verse 4. I know we did this last week. Every horse with bewilderment. So there's that same word, the word for reeling and the word for bewilderment have the same Hebrew root word, rider with madness. So there is, it's chaotic. I want you to see that these end times that we're coming into is a time of chaos. It's not a well-orchestrated battle plan where this army goes up this flank and this army goes up that flank. It's a free-for-all. But it's by God's design. As I mentioned last week or early in the Old Testament, in 1st and in 2nd Kings, there are times in which the Lord struck Israel's enemies with amazement and with set ambushes for them so that they turned one against the other and they ended up killing each other off. It's the same sort of thing that I believe will happen here. There's going to be a lot of chaos happening. The stone that causes reeling will have an effect on the world. And as you read Revelation anyway, it doesn't sound like a very pleasant time for those who don't know the Lord. Given all the plagues, the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments, those will certainly be a time that adds insanity on top of the insanity. And the men will be screaming rocks for the rocks to fall on them to put them out of their misery. It will be a time such as has never been, Jesus said, nor ever shall be again. But a key verse, a key part of verse 4 to point out, I will watch over the house of Judah. Understand that the Lord is the defender. I'm trying to just point out key points. Yes, I know we've read this before, but pointing out key points from chapter 12, because it is such an important chapter to the prophecy student, someone who wants to understand the end times and why things are unfolding the way they are. God is planning to defend Judah. He's got a plan for Israel and a plan for Jerusalem. He certainly is regathering them. We have this extensive list, which I haven't erased yet, but it's God's got a plan, and he's not about to change his mind and back up on his plan to say, never mind. This is all going to come about. And the people who see that God, the people of Israel who will know that God is watching over them will say the things that you see in verse 5 and 6, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, our God. I think there will be supernatural manifestations of the presence of God in the city during that time. Whether angels will appear, whether chariots of fire will appear, whether people will be able to see into the spiritual realm, I can't say, but I believe the Lord will do things that will make it obvious to everyone that this is the Lord's doing. And then verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, but he will also defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem in verse 8. And he will strengthen even the feeble ones to make them like David, David being a mighty warrior. So everyone, he goes through each class of citizen in verse 8 and says that even the most feeble will be like David. And this one will be like that one. These folks will be like God himself, because I'm going to supernaturally empower them to overcome their enemies. God is working out the end times judgment of the nations of the earth. Now, I don't know if any of you took the time, but I really hope you do. If you haven't yet, please do read these three sections, 1, 2, and 3. I can't tell you how interesting it becomes. The first one, Isaiah 41:15. Follow that with Micah 4, verses 11 to 13, and then Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. I just really want to encourage you to read that so that you will see something that you hadn't seen before. Especially, you'll know the answer to Matthew 3, 11 and 12. What is Jesus really saying? I don't want to spell it out for you because I'd like you to have the pleasure of discovering that for yourself. If you do, and come share it with me, I'll be happy to hear from you about that. Okay. We all okay? Good. In verse 9, where we left off, I believe, last week, it will come about in that day that I will, there it is, set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That is pretty clear. He didn't come to Jerusalem to negotiate. This is judgment. In the book of Joel, it's called come bringing them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means Jehoshaphat in Hebrew. That means God's judgment. The valley of God's judgment, which is right outside the temple walls, is the Kidron Valley, also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And that will be a place where God will judge the nations. He is going to, in Ezekiel 38:39, gives you plenty of gory detail for the many, many, many soldiers of Gog and Magog that will fall on the mountains of Israel. And they will be 7 years burying them. Anyway, I will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Let's see. I will. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 39. Maybe we did this last week, but I don't know if I did. So Ezekiel 39, we'll read the first 8 verses. I haven't read too many cross-references. I just want you to understand that there is you can look at a view out the window, and you can see something from out this window if it was daytime, but if you wanted another view, you'd go out the door over there, and you'd look at it from that side, and you'd see a different view. Well, we're reading it in Zechariah. Well, let's take a look at it from Ezekiel's point of view. Ezekiel 39, verses 1 through 8. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, books have been written about which nations these are. Meshech, some people feel, is Moscow. Rosh, they feel, is Russia. That's where the word Rosh came from. Rosh and Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn you around and drive you on and take you up from the remotest parts of the north, where Russia is, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. So the Lord is bringing the nations against Israel. Remember now, what is Israel? Israel, Isaiah 41:15, is a sharp threshing instrument. So you take the grain, and you throw it into the threshing instrument. You're bringing all the nations against the threshing instrument. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash your arrows from your right hand. You will fall on the mountains of Israel. You and all your troops and all the peoples who are with you, I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God, and I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. The Lord is going through all this so they may know. Why did the Lord go through so much trouble to get the Jews out of Egypt? He could have just turned out the lights in Egypt and brought the people out, but he did it through 10 plagues. Why? Because in the process of doing those 10 plagues, God judged every one of the major gods of Egypt. And he showed that he alone was God. You worship the Nile? Okay, I'll take care of that. I'll turn the Nile into blood. And so on. And I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is coming, it shall be done, declares the Lord. That is the day of which I have spoken. Okay, that's my cross-reference for Ezekiel, but there is a day coming that will be one of great judgment, and there's debate. Is this really literally a 24-hour period a day? I mean, I've heard discussions on both sides of it. I personally tend to doubt it will be in one day, not because the Lord certainly couldn't accomplish all these things in one day, but these armies are massive and they need to move, and the Lord will take care of it in a short span of time, but there will be many, many nations. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against Israel. And I want to point out to you again, because I don't want us to focus so much on the physical, that there is a spiritual side to it. Revelation 16. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. You can turn there. Revelation 16, if you like, starting in verse 13. I'll read verses 13, 14, and 16. Look at it from the spiritual side. You've heard from Zechariah. You've heard from Ezekiel. And now you hear it from the spiritual side. And John says in Revelation 16, 13, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. And they gathered them together in the place which in Hebrew was called Harmageddon." So these unclean spirits are actually doing the purposes, the revealed will of God. He's drawing the nations of the world to Israel for judgment. Now, the place, the physical location of Harmageddon is, for those who care to know such things, is the broad open plain that is about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. It's due east of Haifa, for those who have any idea of the geography of Israel. But it's in the north of Israel, Megiddo. And it's a big, broad, open plain. As we crossed it a number of times when we lived there, I would look to the left and to the right, and I say, "Oh boy, what a beautiful, lush, fertile valley, growing great crops and all that." And there's a biblical spot you can pull off, and they have talks that they give there, and it certainly betrays the stuff that's coming to that location. There's going to be such a great conflagration there. A war such as the world has never known. But these three frogs will go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together. All have sinned and fall short of the glory. Do you understand the connection there? All have sinned, so therefore all the nations have to come together for judgment. Because there is no other way to the Father but through Jesus. Okay. Another cross-reference in Revelation. Read a short one. Revelation 19. If you want to turn there, you can. Revelation 19, verses 17 to 19. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and all the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army.'" Let me see. Revelation 19. I didn't really want to stop there, but I didn't write it down. 17. 19. Against his army. And again, in verse 20, 21, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Sorry for that graphic cross-reference, but that's the picture of the judgment of the end of the age. And I'm trying to give you some of the prophetic background. It's not just from Zechariah. There are certainly other cross-references because great battles are coming. You can even now sense this foreboding in the world. I don't dwell upon it because it's not helpful to the proper, I think, Christian attitude and mindset. And I'm a big believer, as the lights get dimmer, I'm a big believer in Philippians 4:8. You know what that verse says? Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are excellent and of good report and pure. And wonderful, dwell on those things. And that is very true. And 1 Corinthians 6:12 talks about all things are permissible for me. Not all things are helpful. So I only read headlines now. I don't read the stories so much that go beyond it. You only need to know enough to pray well, to pray effectively. You don't need to know every last detail because it will weigh you down. And we need to be putting as much as we can at the foot of the cross. So we're here to point out that there is judgment coming against all those who come against Jerusalem, who come against Israel. America has been given an opportunity. This truth has been spoken to them. Whether our leadership will run with it or run from it remains to be seen. But understand these three verse sets, and you'll have a key that many don't see. Because the Lord showed me this a couple of years ago, and I try to share it as often as I could, that people just don't see it. Let's see. Verse 10. That's right. I made allusion earlier to Joel chapter 3, and I will read that to you if you want to make a note of it. Joel 3, verses 9 to 14. Patty, would you read that for us, please? Joel.
I ask you which version Bible you have.
I'm reading the New American Standard.
Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. 13
through 14.
14. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision.
The decision is, in another word, is the valley of judgment, which is what Jehoshaphat means, God's judgment. And they are being summoned to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which, as I said, is the valley located between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. Are we clear on that? So you have a little bit of geography there for you. But also, as Patty read, there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. I don't want you to lose that phrase in Joel 3. All the surrounding nations. Surrounding what?
To Israel.
All the nations around Israel. It's from Ezekiel 5:5. We see that God considers Israel at the center. I have placed Israel at the center of the nations. And all the other nations, God says, is around about her. From God's perspective, the center of the target is Israel. And all the other nations are surrounding her. So this is speaking to the nations round about her. Draw near, bring up all your mighty men, give it your best shot. Bring it on, God says, because I'm about to judge you. And that great battle of Armageddon and the battles of the tribulation will ultimately end up judging all the nations of the earth. And I don't have to tell you who wins such a face-off, right? God isn't about to battle to a draw. Okay.
It's pretty amazing when you think about it. I'm just going through my mind real quick. Israel is about the only country in the world where every nation around it is against them.
That circle's growing, though.
Yeah. But like every border is a country that probably would just assume they weren't there.
Oh, yeah. Well, that ought not, you know, if you sit here long enough, you should be less and less surprised by that with each passing week.
No, you shouldn't be at all.
In the natural, people might wonder, because, I mean, what was his name, Patty? Mark Rubio, the senator from Florida, the Republican senator from Florida, said, look, here's Israel. He did this just a week ago, this video. It was wonderful. Yeah, I sent it out to a bunch of people. You know, he says, look, you've got Israel, this democracy, and it's got a thriving economy. It's a first world, a high literacy rate, very intelligent people. They're a democracy in the Middle East, which is like an oxymoron. They've been a great ally to the United States. They vote with us at the United Nations at every opportunity. Their disaster strikes, they're the first ones there with the medical team, et cetera, et cetera. They've won more per capita Nobel Prizes than any other nation on earth. It's ridiculous. The list of qualifications goes on. And they're a strong ally, friend of the United States. What more does the United States want? What better ally could the United States have? So who do we favor? If not Israel, then who?
Yeah.
Well, the answer that he, begged, the answer was, well, gee, look how we're taking care of our enemies. We shoot our friends and we coddle our enemies. And so, am I off a rabbit trail. Isaiah 5:20 comes to mind, but woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So that's the United States today. We are already beginning the madness. It doesn't just start. See, when you read about something that, like we have in verse 4 of Zechariah 12, the madness and the reeling, they don't just start on next Tuesday. At 8:15, the madness is going to start. It's what Jesus calls the beginning of birth pangs, You don't just give birth to a baby, boom. The woman generally knows about it for hours, maybe sometimes days ahead of time. Something is changing, something is shifting. We will see the signs and we will know that there are signs to look for, because the nations of the world are already getting, they're getting ready for battle. And Iran's doing its best to try and get the intercontinental missiles and the bombs to go on it as fast as they can. And our government's trying to help them along best as they can. So the insanity has obviously already begun. So we don't have to have a map drawn out for us. Zechariah, other chapters of Scripture give us clear indication that there's difficult times coming on the world, because they don't understand the plans of God. They've never read the Word. They don't have the insight. And even many in the church just don't study the Word. And so they dwell in the darkness. It's been made available to everyone, right? Yes, ma'am.
Oh, I just wondered if you wanted to go to 2 Thessalonians, because that comes to mind.
Which part?
Delusion.
Oh, lawlessness and all the manipulation. 2 Thessalonians 2?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, go ahead and read it. I probably have it here. Sooner or later. Okay, go ahead.
Where do I start? Three?
Three is good.
12. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And here comes that part. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie.
I sent that to a number of people this week, including the one who called early today, because a lot of Christians even wonder, why is all this happening? What's going on? Has this country lost its mind? And I guess so. Yeah, it's hard for people to accept because we've always known a country of, you know, John Wayne and motherhood and apple pie, and suddenly this nation has apparently lost his mind. If Ronald Reagan was alive today and saw what was going on, if Thomas Jefferson was alive today and saw what was going on, they'd drop dead all over again because they wouldn't believe, they wouldn't recognize this nation. But delusion isn't a flood that's going to come in one day. The delusion, every sign that we see for the end times, if it's going to be like this, and Patty, as Patty describes it, it's starting even now. Mm-hmm. What's the reason for it again? They didn't receive the love of the truth. Okay. So there's only one truth, and you're holding it. Mm-hmm. And he is the way, the truth, and love. There's only one answer. And apart from Jesus, they all stumble in the darkness. You know, he is the light of life. Without him, you're stumbling in the darkness. You know, we want to walk in the light as he is in the light. But apart from him, there is no light. So we have to walk in the light of the word. And delusion is coming. And the person who says, oh, I'm not going to be deluded, they're already deluded. See, there's already a problem because they think they can't be fooled. Don't underestimate our ability to be fooled. It's a strong delusion. Now, there's a temple coming. There's lots of things that Patty read in that section. You know, this man of lawlessness is going to take his seat in the temple. What temple? Temple that doesn't exist right now, but one's coming. Mm-hmm. We've talked about this before, the tribulation temple. Many Jews will love the idea. And as I've said before, I believe that that temple will be the basis of the seven-year treaty spoken of in Daniel 9:24. Okay, there's going to be a tribulation temple. And the Jews will build that temple anxiously, thinking this is the answer. And he will show himself, this man of lawlessness will show himself to be God. What does that mean? What do you suppose it means?
He will act like he is God. He'll want to be worshipped. He will
signs
and wonders.
There we go. The delusion will be that he'll probably bring the dead to life. He'll probably call fire down from heaven. He'll probably do many things. Remember, when Moses was in front and Aaron were in front of Pharaoh, they could copy many of the things that they did because Satan has the power of to delude and to send confusion on people and to copy. In any event, I want to get back to our scripture here, so let me see. Okay, I'm going to go on to verse 10. Now, in Zechariah 12, we read about verses 1 through 9, I believe, are prior to and then into the tribulation. Did you hear me? Prior to and through the tribulation, I believe. This is the way I see it. Starting in verse 10, we're approaching the end of the tribulation and the second coming of the Lord. So chapter 12 is a hurry-up summary of the entire book of Revelation, if you will, and many other chapters. And then chapter 13 and 14 together form another way to tell the story of the tribulation and the millennium. Remember I said that because I'm going to press on now. But right now we want to finish this chapter, and it's verse 10, I believe, is speaking of the coming, the second coming of Jesus and the effect that that has on the world, especially on Israel. Because the Lord has been waiting very patiently for 2,000 years to reveal himself to the people Israel. And, you know, it will come about in that day. In verse 9, I will set about to destroy all the nations that came against Jerusalem. If you had 10,000 million people surrounding you, and God destroyed all of them around, and you're still standing, how would you feel?
Oh my God,
what just happened? You know, everything around you has been blown up, burned, shredded, and you're still there. And the guy next to you is still there. You know, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, capital M, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now this is a very highly quoted scripture, heavily cross-referenced. Books have been written on this particular verse. So this is the beginning of what it looks like when the Lord reveals himself to the people upon his return. What does it take for them to acknowledge and accept who he is and what they just lived through? I mean, this is a mind-boggling experience they've been through, a time such as has never been seen, the time of Jacob's trouble, the seven-year period, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. What's going to take to survive and understand that time is the equipment that God will need to give to the people to grasp what's just happened to them is the spirit of grace and of supplication. And for me, mine, the word spirit is capitalized. And that's not the spirit within you. That's the spirit that God sends to you. God's spirit. The spirit of grace and supplication. What's supplication? Well, we know what grace is, right? You know, nothing we can't do anything in the Lord without grace. So that's the foundation. By faith, through grace. You can have faith, but God had to provide the grace. God had to open the door, the kingdom. And then you enter by faith. But he had to open the door to the kingdom of God. And that's grace. Did God have to do it? No. What is grace?
Unmerited favor.
God didn't have to open the door. I used that definition before because I like it. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. G-R-A-C-E. Learned that umpteen years ago and just hung on to it. It's a good one. So that grace allows us to enter in. And once you enter in by faith, what are you then going to do? Okay, you're here, God says. What would you like to do? What are you doing here? What's the answer?
Supplication.
Now that you've entered in, what would you like to say? Other than ha-ba-ba-ba-ba. You've just been through a mind-boggling experience. God has spared you and left you alive and let you see great and marvelous things that Ezekiel says they will all know that I am the Lord. Supplication. What does it mean, supplication? Anyone know? What is it? It's
being open to what God can do for you. Well, how he would lead you. I don't know. That's
okay, supplication. You're both sort of right, but I would say that it starts with the asking. It's supplication is just pouring your heart out. Pouring your heart out. Supplication indicates a level of heartfelt outpouring of your innermost thoughts and feelings. And what's the impact of that spirit of supplication? So that they will look upon me whom they have pierced and they will mourn.
In tears.
Grief. At least
grief.
They will mourn for what? For themselves? For him. It says here they will mourn. I'm sorry?
What have we done?
Yes.
What?
They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. What do you know? He was an only son. Mm-hmm. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn, which he certainly was, the firstborn from the dead. Whew. They are going to weep bitterly. He has provided them the ability to come to him, to ask for forgiveness, and to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Understand, this is an appointment that has been 2,000 plus years in the making. And it's unfolding in these verses. And the utter astonishment and grief. I've heard many discussions over the years as to what exactly are they mourning. I mean, it's not told, but one of the more interesting speculations that I've heard is not only over their foolishness in rejecting Jesus, but in the, you know, originally, but in the recognition of how much anguish and bloodshed has occurred needlessly had they accepted him 2,000 years ago. Mm-hmm. Oh, if I had only not been so foolish. Have you ever looked at a circumstance and maybe you reacted one way and it had this consequence, and then you came back to it later and you realized, oh my God, that's not the way I thought it was at all. Look what trouble I've caused by the way I've handled this circumstance. I thought I understood it, but I acted in haste and I really blew it, and it caused all this pain to all these people. What about you? But I've been there.
Maybe in my own selfishness I've done this.
Either in selfishness or ignorance or haste or pride or anger. I mean, there's a list of things that will bring us to that place. And I believe all of these played into this. And interesting, again, cross-reference, Matthew 24:30, one verse. Jesus said, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the cloud, in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. I want to show you that verse. Will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And that is the sign of the end of the tribulation and the beginning then of the millennium. Jesus setting his feet down on the Mount of Olives, that's it. That's the end. But so we're in the last day or days, of the seven-year tribulation at this point in verse 10. He's already pouring out his spirit of grace and supplication on them. I want to point out to you also, to help your understanding of that, that first grace has to come. Old Testament or New Testament, nobody finds Jesus unless the Spirit leads them, John 14:26 says. But I also want to point out 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 to 17. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 to 17, Paul is speaking of the Jews, saying about them, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. As we're seeing here in Zechariah 12:10, the veil is removed in Christ. Right now, the veil is still there. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty.
And that's 2 Corinthians
3, verses 14 to 17. But they are mourning for him. It's a bitter weeping and mourning. And I know when there's events in our lives that we sometimes make grave mistakes and we mourn when we realize, it could be 20 years later and we still weep over the mistakes we've made. And the Lord says, what are you weeping about? And you know, Lord, that thing that happened 20 years ago. He says, I had no idea what you're talking about. Boy, Lord, you're so forgetful. Thank you. once it's under the blood, hallelujah. But that mourning is a key for this end. This is one aspect of the return of Jesus that Zechariah 12 provides. As one mourns for an only son, they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Wow, losing your firstborn child, I can't even imagine. And yet this is the King of Kings. And that day, verse 11, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. I did a fair amount of study to try and cross-reference all of this, but Hadad Rimon is never mentioned before or again in Scripture. And so some Bible commentators had an interesting perception of what this could mean. They believe it's based on 2 Chronicles 35, verses 20 to 27. 2 Chronicles 35, 20 to 27. We've just read here in verse 11 of Zechariah 12 that like the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. So 2 Chronicles 35, 20 to 27. After all this, it says, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates. And Josiah went out to engage him. Now, Josiah was a well-beloved king. Everyone loved King Josiah. But Necho sent messengers to him saying, what have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I'm not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has ordered me to hurry. Can you imagine? This is the king of Egypt going out to make war with another one of Israel's enemies. What are you doing with me? Get out of my way. God told me to hurry. I have to go and do battle. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me. Boy, talk about role reversal. So that he will not destroy you. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war, where? On the plain of Megiddo. So the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died, and was buried in the tomb of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourn for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. So a great mourning. And they made an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are written in the lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of devotion is written in the law of the Lord. And his act, first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Now, that doesn't mention Hadad Rimon in this section, but it's the great, great mourning that was not only carried out, but it was memorialized in Lamentations and in the books of the records of the kings. And all of Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah because he was shot on the plain of Megiddo. So was that Hadad Rimon? We don't know who he is, but that's the cross-reference I wanted to give you for verse 11. There will be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Come back to Zechariah 12. Verse 12, and the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. Nathan was, as I remember, is David's grandson through Solomon. Yes, Solomon's son. And their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself. So the priests, the kings, the priests by itself. And their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites, who is also a priest, one of the sons of Gershon. The cross-reference numbers 318. I won't go there, but that's for those who care. And their wives by themselves. And all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. And I've been pondering all of this, themself. It's not a corporate national mourning. When you found the Lord, did you do it with 12 other people? I thought about it. You know, I don't know about you, but I came to the Lord many years ago, I wept. I was in mourning. When I realized that Jesus was the Messiah, I just got down on my face and I wept for at least 20 minutes. I hadn't cried that hard in my whole life. And I'll tell you this, and you probably won't be surprised, I had no clue why I was crying. I couldn't put words to why I was crying. But I know I was. But I was by myself when I gave my life to the Lord. Maybe it was a mourning period. Maybe that's the right word for what happened. I mean, I got saved, but I had to go through my own period of mourning. But here is the national Israel coming to the realization of who Jesus is, and they're accepting their Messiah, but it's in an individual experience to come to that realization, and their reaction is mourning. The reaction is supplication. They will see the sign of the Son of Man, Matthew 24 says, coming in the clouds of heaven. And the response is to get on their face by themselves, by family, and mourn and, you know, make supplication to the Lord. They have just lived through the horrendous experience of the tribulation. And they will see the one whom they have pierced. As it says in verse 10, you should highlight that. They will look on me whom they have pierced. That is a key phrase of verse 10. I didn't mean to overlook it, but understand, he was pierced for their sins, and they recognize him. And I believe that those marks will be visible to them on his hands and his feet, and they will weep over him. As it occurs to them, that each one of them needs to make that supplication to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness.
That's Psalm 22 also.
What about it?
They'll be pierced.
My hands, my feet. So verses 11 and 12 show us the time of national and yet personal. National, they're all doing it. Yet personal weeping and repentance when Messiah comes back. This time, not as the Lamb of God, but as the conquering King. Revelation 19:11, I believe, Jesus coming back. So Israel is like the prodigal son is returning to the Father. Everyone in the land will mourn the rejection of the Messiah who died for the sins of the nation. They will mourn the death and destruction which came upon the world by Israel not accepting their Messiah at his first coming. Okay.
Do you think that the Lord is that God, is God's plan? I mean, this is probably just... God's plan to have all the nations against Israel because they refuse to believe in Jesus right now. I mean, all these nations are against, beside the fact that they're a thriving economy and they're friends of America, and these nations are against America too. They want the, you know, that Muslims want to take over the world. And it's death to America, death to Israel. I mean, this is a Christian nation, America. But Israel is
I've heard
is
it
Jewish.
Said from the front of that Oval Office that this is no longer a Christian nation.
Yes.
Well,
so you're thinking that because of Israel's rejection, this is their punishment, so to speak? That
sort of, God is like, God is planning, you know, God's in control. He's planning all these nations, it's been his plan for all these nations to be against Israel. And, you know, all we can do is pray that some mighty military strength will overpower the... I mean, we have all these senators and, you know, these Congress people making decisions, but it should be the military making decisions, don't you think, as far as as far as limiting, making these deals, not making deals with Iranians, Ayatollah.
Well, you're asking me what I think. I think our government, the separation of church and state, as Patty and I have talked about, is the biggest lie and delusion that's ever crept upon the face of the earth. If we would get the word of God back into our government the way our founding fathers meant, we'd start walking in the light instead of making a science out of dwelling in foolishness and in the dark. Not only are we in the dark, we're wearing sunglasses there. We're stumbling over ourselves, and we've reached new heights of foolishness. Is Israel being punished for that? I don't think so. For one reason, this is just my opinion because you asked me. Isaiah, this pivotal verse, I believe, was written about 700 years before the Jews rejected their Messiah. Of course, God knows the end from the beginning, and you could say, well, God made this plan anyway because he knew that they were going to reject him. Anyway.
Zechariah is way before Jesus, too, and he's saying that we're all going to mourn. We're going to be saved. The house of Judah and David
right.
and Jerusalem is going to be saved from tribulation, but... and the spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out over them so that...
God's got this plan where he will use Israel. He plans to use Israel to judge the nations because sin is sin. Sin is sin whether you've accepted... He doesn't distinguish in any nation here. The only ones who are covered and protected are those who are under the blood. I'm not even going to say that there is a rapture. Let me back out of that for a minute.
Okay.
Let me say there's no rapture for a moment. The only ones who will be saved in this world are Christians. And that, when I say saved out of the tribulation, it doesn't mean that Christians won't die in the tribulation. Saved, you know, what did Paul say? Absent in the body is present with the Lord. Anybody you or I know who died given the chance to come back, what do you think they'd say? Forget it. I wouldn't trade what I got for anything. You know, this is so infinitely much better than what I've got. So the Lord has a plan, and he's going to use Israel for that purpose to bring it about. And I'll just have to give it away, but, you know, Micah says Israel's going to pulverize, he's going to use them to pulverize the nation. Matthew 3, surprisingly, talks about Jesus is coming with his winnowing fork in his hand. Who's winnowing fork? What's the winnowing fork? Israel is the winnowing fork that's in his hand. That's what Isaiah 41:15 is all about. Anyway, this
are the nations.
I think Satan has his hold on these countries and nations and leaders that don't want to be on Israel's side. And that's what's driving them.
It's not even so much a side as the judgment to hasten this whole thing along is based upon blind hatred. I mean, what has Israel really done to offend all these people? They'll offend these fanatics. It's not like they've done anything. It's just that they're different. Do you remember the spirit? Tonight is Purim. What did Haman say? There is a people who are living in your land, O king, whose customs are different than yours. Ah, well, that's enough to hang them. They're different. And so we can't tolerate that. The Muslims, for one, say they don't even like the Sunnis. They're ready to kill each other.
Yeah.
So, you know, you've got brother against brother there, but they're coming against Israel because there's this blind hatred, and as Patty read to us from 2 Thessalonians 2, there's this heavy spirit of delusion coming on the world, and this reeling and this staggering that's going on. Sanity is going out the window. We now live by some faint resemblance of law and order in this land. But let me tell you, that veneer of law and order is thinner and thinner. It's held in place by this very paper-thin veneer of financial liquidity in this country. I don't want to get into a whole financial diatribe to you, but we are $80 trillion in debt. our great-great-grandchildren could never pay it off if we never went into debt another nickel. It's just a matter of time till the entire house of cards collapses. And every day that passes by where judgment hasn't fallen on this nation, it's a miracle. It's a miracle, I got to tell you.
Yes.
And the only reason I believe, just me speaking, it's just my opinion, the only reason that we have been sustained thus far is because I believe we've been a friend of Israel. We've supported Israel. And now that looks like it could change. I've often wondered, how is it possible that that's going to change? How is, you know, that was before the present age of darkness and confusion. And I never knew that there would be such a president and such an administration that so willfully, came against things Christian and things Jewish. I mean, you never hear about him attending church, I don't believe. And, you know, most of them, you get a picture occasionally in the news of the president and the first lady and kids coming out of church. The only church you ever saw him in was Jeremiah Wright's church, and that was not a pleasant picture.
No, it's not.
And you've got a praying percentage of believers in this country as well, praying for this country.
We need to be more praying. There's a lot of people who pray, but many people when they pray, I'm going to get in trouble here, but many people when they pray, they're praying mostly for what?
Themselves.
Well, I'm talking specifically for this country.
I know you are.
There are whole groups that pray for this country.
Hallelujah for the few.
Oh, and the word still is going out. Until the government shuts it down. I want to say fairness doctrine, the internet neutrality.
Net neutrality,
right. That's getting kind of close. But the word missionaries and word school.
Yes, there are a few things that sustain us. I'm going to run through a half dozen cross-references with you very quickly. I'm not going to stop to talk about them. And you can use them however you like to try and light up what we just studied in chapter 12. First one is Psalm 30, verse 5. You don't have to turn there. I just want you to consider it. Psalm 30, verse 5, it says, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." These are all scriptures I've considered while studying this chapter. There's a time coming when the mourning that Israel goes through will end. In Matthew 23:39, Jesus said, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When they are through mourning for Jesus, they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord."
That's just going to be so great.
You think?
Wow.
You got your invitation?
I mean, there's so much hostility in Jewish people against Jesus, as I know personally. And it's just like you say, it's just like a dark veil. And you know they're smart people and they love God, but they're just so blind.
But I got a niece. I'm on YouVersion. I don't know if that means anything to anyone here. I'm on YouVersion, and I got a friend request. YouVersion is like the Christian Facebook. In any event, I got a friend request from my niece. And I said, "Huh? What are you doing here?" And she writes back saying, "Well, I'm going to a Bible study, and I use the YouVersion for, because I don't have a Bible at my church. And I go to church, but I don't have a Bible, so I use this on my laptop." And your church?
Church?
You go to a Bible study? What? Huh? My niece, you know.
He's been the only one in his family all these years. We've been praying for the family.
I found out my cousin goes to the Rock Church. And so, because some people...
Hallelujah. Let me continue. I want to get through this before we...
No.
Don't. No need to apologize. Romans 11, 25 to 27. This will make a bit more sense after we do chapter 13, because I don't want to give us the impression that Israel is going to be protected while the rest of the world is blown up. Israel goes through the tribulation. Let's not forget that. Romans 11:25 to 27, For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles comes in at the tribulation. That's it, when the Lord says, okay, that age is over, the church age is now over, and now the time of the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. The clock starts ticking again, Daniel 9:27, and the tribulation begins, and that's the last week, that's the 70th week of Daniel, and the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and now Romans 11:25-27 says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So, and so all Israel will be saved, because that time of the partial hardening will be over. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And God will do that, Romans 11:25-27. Romans 9, verses 27 and 28. Romans 9:27-28 says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Please keep that in mind as we study chapter 13. It is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Thoroughly and quickly. Okay, Isaiah 45, verses 17 and 25 says, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated for all eternity. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. I got two or three more and then we're done. Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amazing blessings. Isaiah 4, verses 2 to 5. Isaiah 4, 2 to 5. It says, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. The survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. I'll probably use these again when we study chapter 13. The survivors. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. You won't survive the tribulation unless your name is written in the book of life. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. Isaiah's, you could talk for days on that one scripture section. Isaiah 4, verses 2 to 5. And the last one, of course, is one we've read before, Zechariah 8:13, will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. So God started out with Zechariah building the temple and telling them that let their hands be strong. And we're going to end this book with a teaching about God building the house of Israel and telling them to be strong. Come back to him. First, Israel builds a house for God, and now God is building a place, a house for Israel, a temple, a holy temple for them, where he will commune with them in the millennium. We have a few minutes, unless someone has something you'd like else to share, thoughts. See, my concern is that that we don't get the conception that Israel is immune to the troubles of the end times. Yes, they will be surrounded by nations, And we'll see this more clearly in chapters 13 and 14. We're going to get another perspective, if you will, on looking at the tribulation and the millennium. But Zechariah 12 gives you one view of it. You have the tribulation in verses 1 through 9, and you have the millennium, the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium in verses 10 through 14. I will start chapter 13, and maybe we'll see if we can get a couple of verses in. Throughout, let's see, chapter 13 continues, really, chapter 12, in that it is the process of redemption, the redemption of Israel. And I say process because it's kind of like childbirth. This, I'm sure, is a difficult time for the Lord, too. No one wants to see their son go through a time of terrible testing and suffering, especially since it was so unnecessary. Is this the punishment? Is this the price for unbelief? Probably. But God has not forsaken his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was at Romans 11, 29. They're beloved for the sake of the fathers. God has a plan for Israel. And we've talked about it from Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37. You know, if the sun and the moon and the stars forget their orbit, then I'll forget Israel. And I'll cast them off for all that they have done. No, God's not through with Israel yet. He's got a great plan. Many of these scriptures are dealing with the millennium, the regathering of Israel. God's got a plan. The word is abundantly clear on that. The only Christians who don't understand that are those who don't take the time to just read the word. Put it together, study it. Okay, maybe it's not just reading, it's studying. So that you can see that God's got a plan and he purposes to carry it all out. He's not looking to mystify us and to baffle those who study his word. He wants us to understand. Okay, so we have chapter 13. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Now what's happened in chapter 12 is that he poured out the spirit of grace and supplication. And the response to that is repentance and mourning. They get on their faces and they mourn, a deep time of mourning. And they, as we saw in Matthew 24, Jesus said that you'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory. Excuse me. And here he is, he comes. And the effect of all that mourning is, okay, you've come to a place of repentance. And what was one of the signs of repentance in John the Baptist's day? What did they do back in John the Baptist's day? Be baptized with water for the forgiveness of sins. You know. So here comes an opportunity to be baptized, the time of the national conversion of Israel, what the ages have been waiting for, prophecies have been waiting for, the second coming. The second coming is also the beginning of a new age. It's the start of the millennium. And because the millennium is starting, certain things are ending, and I want to point that out so that we are understanding where we are chronologically here. The second coming is the end of the times of the fullness of the Gentiles. Luke 21:24, Romans 11:25. The Lord has like a big pendulum. You have the Old Testament where the oracles, as Romans 3 calls it, Paul says, of what benefit has the Jews? They have many benefits, he says in Romans 3, that the oracles of God, the word of God was given to them. but they rejected in large part. Of course, the Bible is written by, old and new, has been written by Jewish people, but the when they, as a nation, rejected Jesus, the pendulum swung the other direction, and the Gentiles were grafted in. And now, at the second coming of Jesus, the pendulum swings back to the Jews. And the Lord has a plan for the cleansing of the earth and the restoration of Jerusalem. And all these wonderful things happen in Jerusalem and ultimately the New Jerusalem. So it's the end of the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. It's the end, finally, of Israel's rebellion, because Israel has been in rebellion for the last 2,000 years. They've been in rebellion since we left Egypt. It's the end, finally, of the Battle of Armageddon. And I'm going to throw a curveball at you, and I'm going to tell you that it's the end of prophecy.
That's what it says here. That's right.
What are you reading?
I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land.
Mm-hmm. Both. Okay. So you got to verse 2 already. Let me just say, there's always one in the group. A fountain. I like that because the fountain in Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, and be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me," God says, "the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." That's a very interesting cross-reference, Jeremiah 2. He calls the Lord, verses 12 and 13, the Lord calls himself the fountain of living waters. "They've forsaken me to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They're putting themselves first. They don't understand, I've got the water, the living water, and they're doing their own thing, trying to make it on their own. You can't make living water, only God can do that. Okay, I see that it is 8 o'clock, and so I will conclude here. We just got into verse 1. We'll talk more about this fountain because it's a very interesting illustration.
Does that take us back to Joshua in Zechariah 3, when his clothes and the high priest suddenly is made clean?
We could talk something about a mikveh if you want to get technical. I mean,
Israel is in the day's time.
I have a half dozen cross references for you, but that's not on the list.
That's all right. Take away your sins. Take off your filthy clothes. I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. That's so neat.
God has a plan.
That is so neat.
So neat. In a single day. When he's ready to move, he's ready to move. Hallelujah. Isn't that exciting?
Yes.
He can bring things about in a day that we've been waiting about for thousands of years. Oh, Lord, we give you great thanks for the word that gives us direction and insight and hope. We thank you, Lord, that your word comments on the word, and that cross-references open up insight into the Word. We thank you, Lord, that it's alive, it's living, it's powerful, it's wonderful. It's the bread of life. We thank you, Father, for this Purim, Lord. We again give you praise and thanks for it. And for these refreshments in honor of Purim, Lord, we thank you for the victory that we have over our oppressors through Christ. We thank you, Lord, that there is no other name given, and that we have been made to know that name. Yeshua, in you, Lord, alone is hope and salvation. I give you thanks, O Lord, for please direct this nation, O Lord, in the way of righteousness. Help us to support Israel, Father. We so desperately need to stand with your people, Israel, especially at this time, O Lord God. Give our leadership wisdom and grace, O Lord, because they need it. We need it. I pray the churches everywhere would stand with Israel. Give you thanks for it all, Father, and each one here, and for traveling mercies for us, God, and as he goes down, and Colleen, as they go down, Lord, safe time there and a safe trip back. Give you glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.